All right, well, we're studying the Gospel of Matthew, and we have come to Matthew chapter 24, the Olivet Discourse, as it's often called, and we're kind of in the middle of it. And so open your Bibles and turn, if you would, to Matthew chapter 24, and I'll read verse 29 to 35. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. And the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. Now learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and put forth its leaves, you know that the summer is near. So you too, when you see all these things, recognize that he is near, right at the door. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. We seem to live in an age of superlatives. And so we're quite used to hearing about the biggest this, the best that, the fastest this, the highest that, fastest man, fastest computer, highest building. And we've just sort of grown used to that, and we expect it. However, Christ's return to the earth will be, in truth, the most momentous event in world history. So what will it be like? And perhaps more importantly, what will he be like, the returning king? You can learn much about the Lord Jesus Christ and what he's like from the way in which he describes his coming with power and with great glory. And so this morning I want to give you three characteristics of Christ's return. Three characteristics of Christ's return. The Lord Jesus Christ's description of his coming with power and great glory is a great opportunity for you to know what the Lord is like. Because in Christ's return, you see on a grand scale, as if projected from one end of the sky to the other, what may have been hidden before or obscured or hard to see before. And so for that reason, the first characteristic of the Lord's return that we're going to look at this morning is this: Christ's return will be visible to all. Christ's return will be visible to all. And look at verse 29 and 30 again. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. Now, we're jumping into the middle of a long discourse of the Lord's teaching. It's the fifth of the five discourses of the Lord's teaching around which Matthew organizes his presentation of the gospel. So let me catch you up to speed a little bit about where we are so far in this teaching, in this discourse of the Lord. And to do so, I want to teach you a Greek word that you might already know. It's the word parousia, parousia. And like many other Greek words, it's a compound word. It's two words put together. And this word, parousia, is made of two of the most common Greek words that are used in the Greek language. It's made of the word para, which means with, and we even use that term at least as a prefix. Like a para-church organization means it's not a church, but it's alongside of the church and comes along to help. So para, with or alongside of, and then ousia. And ousia is the normal Greek word for to be or is. And so, of course, that's a really common Greek word. And so ousia means being. And so para, ousia, parousia means with, alongside of, being. Being with. And so it's parousia was quite an ordinary word. It was used for any kind of being with. But it also came to be used in a very special way, especially for kings. The revelation of a king's power And his authority was spoken of as the king's parousia, the king's being with in that way. So if a king visited a city incognito, in disguise, maybe to find out what his people are talking about or what's going on with the common people, as the royalty and kings have been wont to do sometimes, that would not be his parousia, even though he was being with his people in that way, not in power and in authority. But when a king comes into a city announced by trumpets, preceded by a company of horsemen, accompanied by armed guards, and he comes into the city to make a decree or to hear a case or to claim new territory or to receive a crown, when he comes in other words, to act like a king and to do what kings do, that is his parousia, his presence with, his being with in power and authority revealed. And so the word parousia in the New Testament, when it refers to the Lord Jesus Christ's parousia, for understandable reason, is almost always translated as his coming, the Lord's coming. That's his parousia, when he's going to come again in the power and authority of a king. A few times I think it's translated as his presence, and that's okay too. His presence in that sense, with his power and authority. It means, parousia means the being with power and authority revealed. Well, at this time, the Lord Jesus' disciples were expecting his parousia at any moment. And so his disciples were saying, if I can put words in their mouth, we've been following you around for 3 years. It hasn't always been easy. We know who you are. You're the rightful king of Israel. We know what you can do because we've seen all of your miracles. And we know that things at this point seem to be coming to a decision point. They seem to be coming to a crisis. In Jerusalem, the capital city, where else? And so it says this in Luke, on their final journey to Jerusalem, which took a long time to get there. It took like 6 months to get there. But when he was near Jerusalem, they supposed the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. And that's basically his parousia. They were expecting it at any moment. So the Lord Jesus' parousia, his sudden coming into the power of a king, was much on their minds, and the disciples were expecting to see it and to be part of it, maybe in the next few days at this point, or at least in the next few weeks or something like that. And so they asked him about it in verse 3 at the beginning of this chapter, Matthew chapter 24, and they asked him, this is in verse 3, what will be the sign of your parousia? That's what they asked him. What will be the sign of your coming? Is the way it's translated. How will it be shown that your parousia is underway, that it's set in motion, that it's about to happen? So I said we're jumping into a long discourse of the Lord's teaching. We're really jumping into the middle of a long answer that the Lord gave to his disciples to that question that they asked him in private at the beginning of the chapter. And so the question answered in this long answer, which Matthew records in Matthew chapter 24, is that one. What will be the sign of your parousia? What will be the sign of your being with in power and authority as a king? Well, the Lord Jesus gives a long answer to that question, not a short one, a detailed answer to that question. What will be the sign of your parousia? But not really an answer that's especially hard to follow. He gives a series of events that are in order. And so the first part of his answer is this to the disciples, more or less. It's going to take a lot longer than you think to the disciples. There's much more time that's going to pass before the parousia that you have in your mind happens. And so he first catalogs for them a rather long list of things which must take place, but are not yet signs of his parousia. And that's what they asked him about. What will be the sign of your parousia? And so these things include the rising of many false Christs, wars, rumors of wars, nation rising against nation, kingdom rising against kingdom, famines, earthquakes in various places, false teaching, heresies, betrayals, persecution unto death in the church. All these things must take place, and that's not yet it. These are not signs that the parousia is right around the corner. What is the sign of his parousia? That's what they asked him. What will be the indication, the signal that the parousia really is right around the corner, really set in motion on its way and about to come. Well, he says it's the special event prophesied in the book of Daniel that's known by its tongue-twisting designation that was given it in Daniel. At least it's kind of a tongue-twister in English. I'm not so sure about the Hebrew. But anyway, it is the abomination of desolation. That's it. That's the sign of his parousia. And what is that? The abomination of desolation, as prophesied by Daniel the prophet, is the final culminating idolatrous display in Jerusalem's temple. That's the abomination, which will preside over the final culminating desolation in the land of Israel, or devastation. That's the desolation, the abomination of desolation. That event is described in Scripture in a number of other places, including in the New Testament, written later, perhaps most clearly in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3, which says that the man of lawlessness, the son of destruction, will oppose and exalt himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. That's going to be a blasphemous and idolatrous display, a final one. And the final false Christ will do that in the temple, and he will insist that he is the object of all worship. Well, as the Lord says here, that event will signal the immediate onset of a relatively short time of unprecedented danger for the elect, for the people of God. And the Lord doesn't say how long that time will be, but in multiple scriptures, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, the Bible tells us that relatively short time period will be exactly 3.5 years. For believers, for the Lord's people, the dangers of that time will include being hunted down and killed, being hunted all over the world. Revelation 13, verse 7 makes that clear. It talks about the final false Christ, the Antichrist, or the beast, as he's called in Revelation. It was given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. And so it will be a time when believers are hunted all over the world, but the epicenter of that will be in the land of Israel, around Jerusalem. That's nowhere will that persecution be more intense or more dangerous than in that place. Well, it says about this short, relatively short time period of great persecution that it will be unprecedented. There will be great tribulation, verse 21, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. And unless those days have been cut short, limited, no flesh would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. So it's a time of unprecedented danger that's brought in by this signal of the Lord's parousia about to come. And as is so often the case, the unprecedented physical danger for believers, for the Lord's people, is going to be accompanied by unprecedented spiritual danger as they long for relief from the things that they are suffering from. And so this relatively short time period will feature false Christs, false prophets like the world has never seen before, showing great signs and wonders, convincing signs and wonders so as to deceive, if it were possible, even the elect. And so there's instructions for this time period. The Lord tells in advance, behold, I tell you in advance, he says, if anyone tells you during this time period Christ is out in the wilderness, go out and see him, meet him out there and go worship him and you'll be saved. Don't do it. Or if anybody tells you Christ is in a secret room, in a secret location, in a secret house, don't go there, because his parousia, when it comes, is going to be unmistakable. You're not going to have to go seek it out. Verse 27, just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so will the parousia, and that's the word that's used, it's translated coming here, so will the parousia of the Son of Man be. It will flash across the whole sky. You're not going to have to go find it. It's going to come to you, and it's going to be unmistakable. You are going to see it. So Christ's return will be visible to all, and that's the first characteristic of Christ's return. We're not done with it. That was just the review part. We're done catching up to speed, and now we're on to the verses which I read, and we're still on this first point, that Christ's return will be visible to all. Verse 29. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heaven will be shaken. Immediately after, he says, the tribulation of those days. That's that time period, unprecedented in its intensity, such as the world has never seen, so that if it weren't contained, limited, cut short, no flesh would be preserved if it went on for a long time. But it's going to be cut short. That's the tribulation of those days. And the Lord says, immediately after the tribulation of those days. And that's a rather important word. In other words, there's no intervening space of time between the tribulation of those days that he's just been describing in this event that he describes here. Well, what is it that's immediately after the tribulation of those days? It is obvious changes in the sky. The sun will be darkened. It's the intensity or the duration of the sun's shining, or both, are going to be dimmed. The moon, the same. The moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky. And what this refers to, in fact, you and I refer to it the same way we talk about a falling star or a shooting star, is meteors. Burning up in the atmosphere, or probably in this case, not burning up in the atmosphere because they're so large, but coming and striking the earth, cratering the earth, which has devastating results. So the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, a description probably of meteors, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. The powers of the heavens will be shaken. And so the sky, whose rhythms are so predictable, so dependable, whatever else might change here on earth, like kingdoms rising and falling, governments changing, fashions changing, customs changing, you can always count on the sky. The sky is always doing the same things. The sky almost embodies order, and yet not at this time. That's going to be change. And so the sky, instead of showing order, is going to show chaos. At this time that the Lord describes. Luke adds to, in Luke's account of what the Lord says, he adds to the events that are going to happen just at this time and adds dismay among the nations, perplexity at the roaring of the sea and the waves, and men fainting for fear and expectation of the things that are coming on the Lord. And so the order of the universe is going to, it's going to be like everything is coming apart at the seams. Well, at this time, verse 30, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. It speaks of the sign of the Son of Man appearing in the sky. So what is the sign of the Son of Man that will appear in the sky at this time? Well, the of here, sign of the Son of Man, seems to tell you what the sign is. The sign of the Son of Man appearing in the sky is the Son of Man appearing in the sky. And it seems to be that the case that, because the last part of the verse says very clearly in verse 30, they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds in the sky with power and with great glory. That's the returning king. If you look at verse 30 there, at the end, it talks about what they will see, the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky. And you might say, well, that's probably the word parousia. That's the way it's usually translated. And that's a good guess. But it's not right. It's just the word for coming. It's the normal word to come or to go. But that's a good description of what the parousia is. Coming with power and with great glory. And that's what they asked him about, is the Lord's parousia. So why does it speak of, in the first part of verse 30, a sign of the Lord's coming, a sign of the Son of Man appearing in the sky? If it's just the Son of Man appearing in the sky, why not just say, then the Son of Man will appear in the sky? Why say the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky? And I think the answer to that question is because the supreme and final sign of the parousia of Christ will be Christ himself in the sky. And so he tells this to his disciples, when my parousia is about to come, the final sign of it is going to be me in the sky and coming with great glory. There's other signs too. The abomination of desolation is a sign of his parousia within 3.5 years. The unprecedented tribulation that follows the abomination of desolation will be a sign of his parousia. And so he's saying all of these things are going to precede. They're all going to be signs of my parousia, and the final sign is going to be Christ himself, the whole series of events leading up to Christ himself appearing in the sky. He says, they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and with great glory. Earlier in the Lord's ministry, he said to his disciples, he said, some of you are not going to taste death until you see the glory of the kingdom of heaven. And then it says right after that, 6 days later, the Lord took 3 of his disciples, Peter, James, and John, up to a high mountain. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. Peter was a witness of that. And as he wrote the last epistle that we have from him in the scripture, he still hadn't gotten over it. And he says, we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty when we were with him on the holy mountain. And so Peter and James and John with him, they caught a glimpse of the power and glory that's going to be seen when Christ returns as king, that's going to be visible to all. So you see that Christ's return will be visible to all. Nobody's going to miss it. It's hard to overlook what the sun and the moon are doing. It's hard to overlook the changes in the sky. It's hard to overlook Christ returning with his face shining like the sun to return as king, to claim his inheritance of the earth and to rule over it as king. But specifically, who will see him? And who is specifically mentioned here in verse 30 is the tribes of the earth, or it could be just as easily translated, the tribes of the land. Then all the tribes of the land will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. These are the tribes of the land are the tribes of Judea. Judea has been mentioned already in verse 16. And of course, the Lord has described things that have a worldwide scope, like changes in the sky, but there's been a special focus on the land of Judea, as mentioned in verse 16. And so these are Israelite tribes, and they will greet the coming of Christ with mourning, because they're going to see him coming in power and great glory, and they're going to feel ashamed because of him. And so they will mourn. Every single one of them, every family from every tribe, every person that remains of these tribes, the tribes of the earth will mourn. It's a sweet sorrow in which the spirit of grace and supplication is poured out. It's a shame in which comfort is found, in which a fountain is made to wash away sin and to wash away defilement. And I say that because it's all spoken of in Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10. And if you read there, read all the way to chapter 13 and verse 1. We already know what this sorrow is. We already know what this shame is and which comfort is found, because we've already experienced it ourselves. And that's what the tribes of the earth, all of them, the Israelites that are remaining at that time, will experience when he comes as glorious king. So the first characteristic of Christ's return will be visible to all. And because of that, what might be hidden beforehand, hard to see about Christ and about his character, is now going to be projected large on a worldwide grand scale so that no one can miss it. And so I want you to think about that as I tell you the second characteristic of Christ's return, and it's this. Christ's return will be an act of love. Christ's return will be an act of love. And so Christ describes his coming with power and great glory as an act of love towards his people. Verse 31, and he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds and from one end of the sky to the other. A trumpet blast in the Old Testament history of Israel is often a signal for a great convocation, a great gathering together. And so that's what this is, this trumpet blast. He will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect, not just in Judea. This is a worldwide gathering of elect from the four corners of the earth, from the four winds, from the whole sky, from all of the world. Now take note of this and notice this. Who is the elect? Who is the elect? Because this is not the first time that the elect have been mentioned in the Lord's long answer about the series of events that precede his coming. These are the elect that are caught up in this short time period that's brought in by the abomination of desolation, this time of unprecedented great tribulation that's like a hell on earth because God's wrath is being shown now. It's just beginning. Just a taste of his wrath towards sin is being shown on the earth. And that's among the other things that are happening on the earth at this time, like Christians being hunted down for being Christians all over the earth. And so it's a time of horrible tribulation, and that's the way it is described. Unless those days have been cut short, no flesh would have been saved, but for the sake of the elect, there they are, those days will be cut short. And then within that unprecedented great tribulation, these elect, these same ones, as I said before, will be subject to unprecedented temptation to worship false Christ. And so they're mentioned again in verse 24, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. All their deception is going to be aimed at these elect, and so it's also going to be a time of unprecedented temptation, unprecedented suffering, and unprecedented temptation. And so these elect that have been mentioned already twice, they're suffering as few others have ever suffered before. They're miserable as few others of God's people have ever been miserable before. And they're longing for relief from all of this as few others have ever done before. It's in an unprecedented way. And so when Christ comes with great power, with great glory as king, with full authority as king, what will be seen is an act of love toward his people. And that's how he describes it. It's a great search and rescue mission for all these people. To those elect who are in physical danger, and their physical danger is described in verse 16 to 22, as well as in spiritual danger. And their spiritual danger is described in verse 23 to verse 28. And so what is hidden before he comes, before his power and glory are revealed, is his longing to rescue them from the tribulation that they're suffering. And so he cuts the time of their tribulation short. That is, he limits it. He restrains it. He says, thus far you can go and no further. It's limited to a specific time. And then as soon as the appointed time comes and his power and glory as king is revealed, his love, which has been hidden, bursts out to rescue them from tribulation. When Christ walked this earth in servant's form, in the form of a servant, that's the way in which he came. He was meek. He was kind. He was gentle. His compassion was easily aroused, even when he was tired and his disciples were tired. He was called a friend of sinners. He said, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Do you think now that Christ has ascended into the glory of his Father, that now he's grown aloof? Do you think he's grown distant, uncaring toward you, his child? He's forgotten all that now because of the glory that he's experiencing. How foolish, how sinful and wrong to think of Christ in that way. The good news is your tribulations, no matter what they may be, your tribulations arouse Christ's compassion for you, even in glory. And the further good news is his Father has not an ounce less of compassion than Christ himself does. God will not allow your tribulation to go on forever without rescuing you from it. And that's something that's projected large in the second coming of Christ, but it's present, even if hidden, all the time and now. So in the second coming of Christ, in his return to earth as king, the same love which was hidden in his first coming, as Christ was born in a manger and just a few people saw it, just a few of the shepherd, that same love is going to be projected from one corner of the sky to the other for all to see as Christ comes in a glorious act of love to rescue his people from tribulation. So three characteristics of Christ's return. First, Christ's return will be visible to all. Second, Christ's return will be an act of love, and that's the way in which he describes it, as a rescue of his people from tribulation. His character on full display as his authority is on full display. And then third is this, the third characteristic of Christ's return. Christ's return will not be delayed. Christ's return will not be delayed. Verse 32, now learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and put forth its leaves, you know that the summer is near. So you too, when you see all these things, recognize that he is near, right at the door. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. I liked what one commentary said about this, what I just read, the parable of the fig tree. This is a summary of the Lord's answer to the disciples' question. And I think this is in keeping with something that I think you'll find throughout Scripture. Parables and illustrations, and Scripture is full of parables and illustrations. They don't introduce something new to the argument, like what we've just read so far. It was a series of events, and there were new series of events because the Lord talked about the sun and the moon and the stars, about his coming and about his rescue. But parables and illustrations don't introduce something new into the argument. So the biblical writers say, well, I want to say something new that I haven't said yet. How should I do it? Well, I'll hide it in an illustration and then let people figure it out and draw from that. No. The illustration or the parable is to illustrate something he's already said, something he's taught plainly just before the illustration, and it's the same here. And so this is not a new part of the answer about the signs that will precede the parousia of Christ. This is a summary of what he said so far, and actually an illustration, a vivid illustration. It's in review of what he's taught so far. So he gives this parable of the fig tree. It's a parable not hard to understand, not especially complicated, also not an allegory in which each detail stands for something else, but a parable of the fig tree. And the fig tree is chosen, I think, because it's one of the most prominent trees in the land of Israel, and one whose summer fruit was eagerly awaited every year. And so he says this, learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has become tender and put forth its leaves, you know that the summer is near. And so during the wintertime, the fig tree's branches would be hard and dead, or looking as if dead, in the wintertime. But as summer was about to come, those branches would put out tender, soft shoots of little green sprigs of life. And when it does, you know the summer is about to come. And so the Lord says, in the same way, when you see all these things, recognize that he is near, right at the door. And so the Lord's saying, you've asked, what is the sign of my parousia? It's about to come about. And I've told you, I've answered you. And my answer is complete. And so now, by way of summary, by way of illustration, it's just as sure as when you see the fig trees putting out shoots, you know that the summer is right around the corner. So also it's sure when you see all these things, you know that my parousia is near. It's right at the gates. It's as if an army is right at the gates of the city, and that's the way the Lord pictures it in verse 33. You too, when you see all these things, recognize that he is near, right at the door. What things is he referring to when you see all these things? Know that it is near, right at the door. Is he referring to Israel becoming a modern state? And that happened in 1948. It's been almost 70 years since that. Is that like the fig tree sending out shoots? Is that what he's picturing in this parable of the fig tree? No, he hasn't been talking about that. If you go back, there's nothing that corresponds with that. He hasn't been talking about anything like that. What he's been talking about and what he's mentioned is first things that are not signs. Wars, rumors of wars, earthquakes, famines, persecutions, those things must happen but are not signs, that his parousia is underway. And then signs, the abomination of desolation, the ensuing great tribulation that it signals, the gospel being preached to the whole world before it comes, that's a sign, and the powers of the heavens being shaken. When those things come, know that the Lord is near. He is right at the door. And then he says this, verse 34. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. This generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Now, what does that mean? This generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Well, before I tell you my understanding, let me spend a little bit of time with a view that I alluded to last time, and it's a view of many Christians today. I would call them maybe a small but vocal group. And it's been the view of many Christians in the past as well, and it's called the preterist view. And this view is that everything in this chapter so far, everything in the Lord's answer so far, does not describe the second coming of Christ at all, as I've been explaining, but describes instead the terrible events that happened in the year AD 70. And so the whole thing, the whole chapter up to this point, describes things that have already been fulfilled. They were future to Christ when he spoke about them. They were future to Matthew when he recorded them in his gospel. They were 40 years ahead of Christ. He's speaking in around the year 30 AD or somewhere around that time. And these events happened 40 years later in AD 70. So they're future to him, but past to us. Almost 2,000 years in the past to us, and that's why it's called the preterist view, which has something means something about the past from our perspective. Now, these people still believe in the second coming of Christ to the earth, but don't believe that this is one of the passages which describes it. And you might say, well, that sounds pretty odd. And you do have to think quite differently from the way I've been explaining it. But they have some good points. They have some good points, a few. For example, the disciples at the beginning of this chapter did ask the Lord about the events of AD 70. They said, when will it be that the stones that we're looking at in this temple that exists now, Herod's temple, when will it be that one stone will not be left on another? And what will be the sign of your parousia? I think they thought they were asking him one question. Those things would happen. As it turns out, they were asking him two different questions. And Matthew's account especially focuses on the question, what will be the sign of your parousia? Luke's account focuses first on the events of AD 70, when will this be that one stone is not left on another, and then focuses on his parousia, and so that's what Luke recorded. So there's some strong parts to their argument. You might say, well, what about verse 29? The sun being darkened, the moon not giving its light, the stars falling from the sky, the powers of the heaven shaken. That didn't happen 2,000 years ago. And the response for this view is they say, well, in the Old Testament passages that speak of the fall of Babylon, like Isaiah 13, or the fall of Edom, like Isaiah 35, it also speaks about stars falling and the sun going dark. And it's like a prophetic code. It's like lights out for Babylon, lights out for Edom, and this is lights out for Jerusalem. And so from Jerusalem's perspective, it's like the sky was falling in on them, and perhaps it was for those who were in the city at that time. By the way, if you look at those Old Testament passages that speak of the sun and the moon going dark, they're also references to the coming of Christ. And so I think those are to be understood for what they say, and they're not some kind of prophetic code, but that's the way in which they're understood in this view. And so they, according to this view, this preterist view, they say, well, the fall of Jerusalem was of earth-shattering significance, as God demonstrated for all to see what had already taken place earlier, that no longer was God being represented on earth by a temple in Jerusalem, but by a gospel message about his son. And now he demonstrates it to men by the destruction of the temple. It's the sign of the Son of Man, not an actual coming of his person, but a visible demonstration of his power. And so as one of them said in his own words, when one power structure collapses, another takes its place, and it's the power of the gospel. And so according to this, verse 31, about a trumpet being sounded and the Lord gathering his elect from one end through his angels or through his messengers. It's not a last time's rescue like I've preached it, but it's the Great Commission, the Lord sending out his messengers through the gospel to gather through evangelism. Now, you can see there's some weak parts in their interpretation, like, well, what was the abomination of desolation? What was that great display of idolatry in the temple in Jerusalem that served as a warning signal of immediate danger in verse 15? And they might attempt to answer that and then say, well, maybe something happened that's been basically lost to history. Or what was the sign of the Son of Man that appeared in the sky at that time? And they say, well, maybe attempt to, but, well, probably something happened back then that's been lost to history. And so it's sort of rough sledding. Until they get to verse 34, which is their favorite verse. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. And so that's for them like crossing the goal line into the end zone. And they say, guess what? I don't have to tell you what exactly those things were, like the abomination of desolation at the time or the sign of the Son of Man, because Jesus himself said all these things would take place in his own generation. And so even if I don't know, even if I just have a good guess as to what those things are, even if I'm wrong, it doesn't matter. All of those things must take place within the one generation. And that's what he says here. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things have taken place. And then they'll be eager to point out to you that nine times in the Gospel of Matthew, Christ refers to this generation or a generation. This is the ninth and final time that he refers to a generation. And in all other eight instances, clearly, undisputably, the generation is the generation of Jesus' own day. And I'll read you just a couple of those. Chapter 11, verse 16. What shall I compare this generation? It's like children sitting in the marketplaces, and they're calling out and being disappointed by what they're calling out for. Or the men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something is greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it. An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and a sign shall not be given it except the sign of Jonah. Or chapter 17, verse 17, Jesus answered and said, you unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Or chapter 23 and verse 36, truly I say to you, all these things, and he is speaking of the judgments of AD 70, will come upon this generation. So they'll say, well, it's really silly to think that this is the only place in the Gospel of Matthew where this generation refers to something other than the generation of Jesus' own day. It sounds like special pleading. And it says, truly I say to you, and the Lord put it last and introduced it with special emphasis here. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. And so in their view, the Lord is limiting all the prophecies that he's spoken of to Jesus' own generation. Well, what's the answer to that? Well, it's a strong argument. It might knock you off your horse when you hear it at first. But I think it's not as strong as it first sounds. It's a very common error in interpreting the Bible to take a word, like the word generation, and think that it gets freighted with all kinds of extra meaning that the word itself doesn't mean because it's used often in a certain context. So that word, generation, it's used often in Matthew of the Lord Jesus confronting his own generation. In fact, it's used eight times of the Lord Jesus confronting his own generation. But it's not a code word that always has to mean the men of his generation. No, the word generation, it means generation, and it should always be interpreted in context. So let me ask, in those eight other passages where the Lord speaks of this generation, in how many of those other passages is he speaking of a distant future after kingdoms have risen and fallen. None of them. In all of them, he's speaking and he's confronting directly his own generation and speaking of this generation. But in this context, unlike all those other eight, it's all about the future and actually about the distant. And so this generation here in this context is about a future generation, and that's certainly at home in this context. Well, what is this generation? I'm still in verse 34. And some have taught, probably pressured by the preterist arguments and the strength of them, that this generation refers to the Jewish people. It's this race of Jewish people, and that they will not pass away as a race until all these things take place. That's a true idea. It's taught elsewhere in Scripture, but it's not taught here because the word doesn't mean race. It means generation. It can't mean race. The word doesn't mean that, and it's translated appropriately. It's translated that way, I think, in all translations. This generation will not pass away. But the Lord is not speaking in wrath against the generation of his own day, as in those eight other places where he uses this generation. No, the Lord is continuing to speak in love about the elect of a future day who will be caught in that great tribulation such as the world has never seen, that will be like a hell on earth while they're hunted by God's enemies during that time period. And the Lord says about them, "Truly I say to you," with special emphasis, "truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place." And it ends with a rescue from him that's carried out in love. That's the point of the whole parable of the fig tree, is hang on to this generation of elect. Don't give up. The Lord hasn't forgotten you. He's not going to leave you in hell, in a hell on earth. But this generation will not pass away until all these things take place, including the rescue at the end. Luke records these words of the Lord along with the fig tree parable. And this is the point of the fig tree parable. "When these things begin to take place, straighten up and lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near." And so this is a word of hope and not a word of condemnation. And it's with emphasis. "Truly I say to you," with great emphasis, not to set a time limit on everything that he's been saying that has to take place within the current generation, but because the future generation of God's elect will be rescued and not become extinct. And so the Lord makes that promise with great emphasis. God will move heaven and earth if he has to. God will step in and disturb the normal patterns of the universe if he has to, before allowing tribulation to swallow up this future generation of elect. And he will. He will step in and disturb the patterns of the universe in order to prevent that generation from becoming extinguished during this time. And that's exactly what he's like in his love to you. He will not allow whatever tribulation that you are facing to destroy you. If you take seriously the statements of Scripture, not just here but everywhere in Scripture, if you sit down and really read it, if you unplug your ears and hear what the Scriptures are saying before dismissing it and looking somewhere else for your own ideas and your own inventions, you ought to be constantly saying, is the Lord really that good? Is he really that forgiving? Is he really that kind? Is he really that eager to forgive me? Is he really working my good in all tribulations that I face? Can it really be true? And that's what the Lord presents about himself in this description of his coming. Verse 35, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." Heaven and earth, which seems so permanent and enduring, heaven and earth seem to be the epitome of permanence, he says, will pass away. But my words, which seem so weak, which seem to be something just spoken into the air, my words, which guarantee that this generation of elect in the future time will not be destroyed, will not pass away. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. And why is this? It's because whatever is touched by sin, like the heavens and the earth, must pass away, no matter how permanent and enduring it looks. But God's word is untouched by sin. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace on the earth, refined seven times. And whatever is touched by God's word will never pass away. In other words, whatever is caught by the promises of God's word will endure forever. And so it will be as easy for God's word to fall to the ground and prove to be untrue as it will be for this generation of the elect in the great tribulation to perish, to be forgotten, to not be rescued, and to become extinct before his coming. And the same is true for you in your tribulation as well. So in Christ's return as king, you see the character of Christ on full display, because Christ's return will be visible to all. And here's what you see. Christ's return will be an act of love, just like his love towards you. And Christ's return will not be delayed. His love is never late. It's always right on time. It always shows itself and will show itself to you. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love for your elect, and that you must move heaven and earth before allowing your elect, your chosen ones, your children, your believers to be swallowed up and destroyed by tribulation. And we thank you that we're counted among your elect, not by our own doing, but because you've opened our ears, you've opened our hearts to your precious word. We give you the thanks for this, and we will give you the thanks and praise for this for all eternity. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.